The good news of Jesus this morning from the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark. Mark writes, "But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you did not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each one with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake." This is the good news of Jesus. Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be lifted and empowered by your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a blessing to see all of you again and to share this time of worship with you. As Brooks mentioned, I'm Pastor Roger Fuchs, the chaplain of Operation Night Watch in Portland, and I've been engaged in that ministry for 7.5 years now. I don't do ministry with the homeless. I'm involved in ministry with Mary Ann and Hal, and Dorothy and Mo and Rusty and Paris and Troy and Glenn. They're all people. They all have names. They all have life stories. This is simply ministry in the kingdom of God. And I would congratulate the choir this morning on being fashionably in red. I'm an ordained ELCA pastor, and in the ELCA, blue is the Advent color, but I don't need this kind of regalia for the kind of ministry I do, so I don't have a full collection of stoles. I should be wearing blue if I were in the ELCA, but it's also the festival of St. Andrew this morning, one of Jesus' disciples, and we honor St. Andrew with the color red, so I do have a red stole, so here I am, and we match. How wonderful is that? In many ways, St. Andrew is an appropriate saint for us to honor today because whether we realize it or not, the Greek gives us a little nudge about what this man's character was. You know, the essential translation, the down-to-earth translation of the name Andrew is manly guy. Isn't it fun to think about one of Jesus' young disciples being a capable, strapping lad? What better way to empower our thoughts for work in the kingdom of God? As I mentioned, I've been involved in the Night Watch ministry for 7.5 years, and just to give you a very quick rundown of that, I lead a Sunday worship, and we're having worship number 394 this evening. And I've been doing Tuesday evening Bible study with our folks for a number of years, so well over 200 Bible studies now. And we always have a fellowship meal with both of those activities in people's spiritual lives. So by now we've probably fed over 10,000 people. We have our own mission outreach. We gather an offering every week. Yes, homeless folks who gather bottles and cans or who receive some kind of compensation for their disabilities also contribute to offerings that go around the world. Our combined offering now has totaled more than $13,000, every cent of which goes out the door. And I just learned a few weeks ago that the offerings that we send to Mercy Corps International are able to rebuild 2 houses a month in the Philippines, where the worst typhoon on record destroyed a record number of people's homes. Our little offerings from homeless folks in downtown Portland actually rebuild houses for people who lost theirs half a world away because the economy is so different there. What an irony. If people with no home can rebuild a home half a world away, how can we not have homes for everyone here? This is only one of many questions I'll leave you with this morning. In a message that is titled Wakeful Watchfulness or Watchful Wakefulness, you might play with both of those words and think about those today and this week. I'll back up a little bit and tell you that I spent most of my U.S. Air Force enlistment in the 1970s standing watch in the Republic of Turkey. And my intelligence team there kept watch over the former Soviet Union and its East Bloc allies 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And our duty roster rotated us through swing, graveyard, and day shifts every 4 days. And with superpowers with awash in conventional and nuclear weapons, we couldn't take a chance on letting the Cold War become a hot war. But with our sleep schedules constantly in shambles because of our rotating schedules, we found it very tough to be wakeful while we were trying to be watchful. I've learned something from that I carry with me in ministry and life today. It's hard for us to be wakeful and see what's going on around us. Bringing things up to current times, you might have heard of some of our recent fiascos south of the Columbia River there in the state of Oregon. You know, there was that Cover Oregon debacle, the website that was supposed to sign everybody up for health care in one stop, and instead of having all of it work, none of it worked on launch. And we had hired a fly-by-night education czar who turned out to be more interested in self-promotion than he was in education, and he was soon gone. We've dabbled for years on how to build a bridge, so we've ended up today with no bridge to anywhere. And one of our governor's responses to this was, "I don't know how you could have seen that coming." Really? Were you watching? Was anybody awake here? Interesting stuff for us to think about. But we're in football season, and before we pile on to these trivialities like loose balls on the field, which actually gets us nowhere, we might instead think about and ask ourselves, where is it that we think we are being watchful in the kingdom of God, but are in fact mostly asleep? I'll just throw out a couple of examples. Let's go for the big stuff first. How about climate change? You know, everything from Halloween costumes and Christmas ornaments to church budgets, our next meal, human health, even the operation of our phones and space travel itself depends on the very distressed soil, air, water, and living systems of this tiny earth. And yet we still seem to be living as if they did not. And one day very soon, I think, a whole bunch of young people and a whole bunch of people yet unborn are going to be asking us the question, when the damage really becomes real, how could you not have seen this coming? Were you asleep? Homelessness. We all know that we see homeless people on street corners and under bridges and in parts of public infrastructure. But the Oregon Department of Education recently startled us by the tally of homeless students in the public school systems of our state. Now nearly 20,000 students, children of school age who have no permanent home. And that's double what it was 10 years ago. There will be some miracle stories among these resourceful young people and parents hard-pressed to provide the next meal or a safe place to rest. But by and large, this 20,000 number spells something to me. It's a veritable Keystone XL pipeline of soon-to-be very distressed adults. Homeless adults, troubled adults a few short years from now. So I ask today, are we awake enough and watchful enough to treat the symptoms of having 20,000 homeless students in our communities? Are we awake enough to treat the symptoms, let alone the causes? How about the one that's in the news? How about Ferguson, Missouri? I see this as simply the latest link in a chain of poverty and broken relationships that today is becoming as much about class as it is about race. And we couldn't see that coming either. Jesus has some sharp words for us today that I think really nail it. He tells a couple of stories that force us to ask, you know, if we can't see what's going on around us right now, how in the world would we be able to detect the activity and fulfillment of what God is doing among us? And particularly in today's text at verse 30, I stumble. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." Really, Jesus? Or did you not really mean, "Truly, I say"? Were you leading us on? Or did you not truly mean this generation? Was it some other frame of reference in time? Or did you not really mean all things? So Jesus, I want to ask today, can I take you seriously on this? Can I take you seriously on all of it? Because I want to know whether I can take you seriously on all of it, because if I can't, how can I take you seriously on any of it? Jesus, what's going on here and when? You know, I think Jesus comes up with a unique answer to these questions, essentially through the back door. He sort of throws out something for us there that seems to turn the whole Trinitarian doctrine on its head, because he says, you know, if even the Son of Man doesn't have his eye on the time clock or his finger on the button of some future timetable, why in the world would you, my people, be fretting about those things yourselves? I think it's Jesus' way of saying, spend your energy in the only time that you have, the time right now, and spend your energy in the only place you ever have, right here. Don't worry so much about what's going on in the future or somewhere else. Take a look around you in your own neighborhoods and in your own yards, right here, right now. Amen to that stuff, Jesus. A century ago, there was an Episcopalian scholar named Vida Scudder. She was one of those early pioneers in what we might call social ministry and justice ministry. And a century ago, she observed how Christians respond to the world we live in, essentially through two means, charity and justice. The church has been fairly good about charity, although there are worlds of improvement still needed. But charity comes down to this: direct gifts of money and helping victims and hurting people recover and cope with life. Charity is feeding hungry people, clothing people who have no homes. Charity is providing a room, shelter for people who have none. We haven't been so good at that other side of the coin called justice. Justice seeks out and corrects the causes of injustice. Justice pushes us into the very politics and machinery of the communities that we live in, where the decisions get made and where things get done or not done. But what does justice mean? You know, if you ask 10 people today to define justice, 9 of them will probably give you an answer that describes retributive justice. Retributive justice. You done the crime, you do the time. That's retributive justice. If that were God's story, if that were God's form of justice, we wouldn't be here today because there'd be no such thing as grace, folks. God has a different story to tell. Because the story, the good news story of the Bible is about distributive justice, making justice happen and available to people. God is righteous, according to Paul in Romans, not because God is some sort of personal piety perfectionist fanatic. God is righteous because God is in the business of right-makingness called justification. God is in the business of fixing what is wrong, and that's what justice is, according to Scripture. God sets things right and makes things right through Christ. Charity feeds hungry people. Justice asks, why in the world are there so many hungry people? And how can we end that and fix that? We are called as followers of Christ to be deeply involved in both charity and justice. A couple of stories to think about today. I might have said, if I didn't, I'm going to say it again. I'm going to leave you with a whole lot more questions than answers today, because I think Jesus has the answers for us if we're willing to wrestle with the questions. A guest named David. I think I've mentioned him once before, years ago, in a brilliant prayer request of his. But there was another conversation I had with David some years ago. David has fairly significant form of mental illness, and sometimes he's very lucid and sometimes he is not. But when he's lucid, he is absolutely brilliant. One evening after worship, when he was sharing coffee and a cigarette outside on our patio, David says to me, "Look, Pastor, I'm mentally ill. They tell me that. I know that. I get that. But what am I supposed to do?" What am I supposed to do with my life? What am I supposed to do with my time? What am I supposed to do in this community that makes me somehow visible and a part of what's going on out there? What's my life for? That's a profound and brilliant question. And before we spend our time talking about things or pointing fingers or blaming anyone, we could think about David's question. And I think when we have an answer to David's question, we will have come a long, long way to achieving justice. Nobody should have to spend their time thinking, what am I supposed to do, given the conditions that I have? Another guest named Riffy. I've begun to develop a relationship with him over the past year. First, the guy really put me off because he's just very animated when he speaks. His whole body is moving and his face is grimacing and his voice is rather loud. And one evening on Sunday after worship, he came up to me and he said to me, "Pastor, thank you for that message tonight. I really needed to hear that." It was a message about letting go of things that we don't need to carry and giving these things back to God. So Riffy has been sharing more things with me over the past few months, and he's been sharing with me how worn out and tired he is, how much physical pain he has, and how depressed he's becoming, and how desperate he is to find an answer for the physical health problems that I know he has, a knee that needs surgery and gives him pain when he walks and carries his backpack. But there are also a lot of medical issues that he may once have had that I'm not sure he has anymore today. But to him, they are real. They are the conditions that he lives with. And he has no one he can trust enough to honestly listen to their diagnosis of him. So he carries these ailments and these afflictions with him. And a week ago Friday, I was in downtown Portland at a, of all things, a Homeless Awareness Day conference. And who do I see as I'm walking up the street but Riffy on the street? And he was looking more depressed than ever, and he says to me, "Pastor, you need to call somebody. Would you call a reporter or something?" With tears in his eyes, he wanted me to call somebody to publicize his situation. Well, I called a mental health line because he was telling me things that made me think his life might be in danger. He was becoming more and more depressed. Unfortunately, I think that call to a mental health line got him a response from the police. Riffy doesn't need the police. He doesn't need another trip to the ER and only to be turned out on the streets 2 hours later, minus his stuff that he needs to live. Riffy needs a community to wrap their arms around him and embrace him and say, "No more will you have to deal with your mental health issues and your physical health issues while standing outside in the cold, losing your stuff, being constantly tired, constantly cold and wet." What would justice look like for Riffy? Yeah, down in Ferguson, the people are calling for justice. In the streets of Portland, they are too. And maybe a grand jury investigation redone would have come up with a different result. But how would that change things one iota for the number of young men in our society who don't finish high school, who have grown up in households where there's no father, no stable relationships? How would that help anybody who doesn't have a job get a job today and become a different kind of human being? Ain't no grand jury going to fix any of that, but communities can, and people do. Yeah, we've talked about gun violence in our culture. Well, we don't so much have a gun violence problem and a gun control problem as we have a people problem. We have a human being problem. We have a male socialization problem. We have a whole lot of people who are asking David's question and saying, "What am I supposed to do? What is my life for?" What would justice look like in all of these situations? When our schools are filled with young people who desperately need mentors, what would justice look like for them? We'll change this world not in Washington, D.C., not in Tacoma, not in Olympia, not in Portland, not in Salem. We'll change this community, our world, our nation, one neighborhood at a time, one person at a time. Today, Jesus calls us to be watchful by being awake. That means paying attention. Not fixating on some calendar or some countdown, and it means living lives of both charity and justice in the here and the now. For the examples I just gave you, justice obtained, justice realized, having things set right as they should be, that would literally make the stars fall from heaven for so many people I know. It would shake the powers of heaven because the powers of heaven would be coming down to earth for them. Yeah, it would shake all of these things loose, and you know what would happen if we did that? That light from heaven would truly overpower the light of sun, moon, and stars all combined in this generation. Jesus gives us such a broad and bold vision if we're willing to see it and embrace it. I love what Joseph Sittler says about Jesus' parables. He says they shock the mind into opening to the unenvisioned possible. I also love a line from Bono, that lead singer of U2. Bono, the organizer of the One campaign fighting global poverty. He said a number of years ago at a White House prayer breakfast, "Stop asking God to bless what you are doing. Get involved with what God is doing because it's already blessed." Now that's prophetic. Today is that first Sunday of Advent, as we've mentioned, a word that means a turning toward what God is doing. And as you hear these words today from Isaiah, think not about the birth of a cute, helpless infant, but think about what Isaiah was really saying in talking about the birth of a child, the birth of a son. Isaiah was talking about the anointing of a chosen one, a strong and powerful one who would carry an unusual burden in doing the work of God in the world. First through the nation of Israel, then through kings and prophets, and finally, when the fullness of time was come, through Jesus Christ himself. Hear what that would mean in the words of Isaiah. "For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What a mission we are involved in. What a mission and a ministry we are empowered to be a part of. What miraculous work we are enabled to see. The ministry of justice and righteousness, of setting things right. It's the work of Christ our Lord, whose coming we anticipate, whose birth we celebrate, whose kingdom we all share in. So it's a joyous time and a hopeful time because Christ has empowered us and called us into his work. And this work will not fail. The good news of Jesus. Thanks be to God.